First Peter chapter 2. We want to read the closing verses beginning at verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want us to think about the second part of verse 21. An example that ye should follow his steps. There was a famous book written centuries ago, I believe by Thomas A. Kempis, called The Imitation of Christ. I don't recommend books by Thomas A. Kempis. I don't recommend a lot of books. But the idea of the imitation of Christ has often been misappropriated by people. There are those who preach a kind of a gospel which really isn't a gospel at all, which is that you try your best to be like Jesus, and in doing that, you'll make yourself acceptable with God and you'll probably find yourself in heaven in the end. By following the example of Jesus. For he was a good man, so if we follow him, we'll be good men and good women, and we'll end up in glory. Well, that's not how it works. Because the Bible teaches us that we're dead in sins, that we are born in sin, and shapen in iniquity, and try our best, try as we might, we'll never be like Christ. However, when we come to Christ by faith, when we are washed in the blood, when we are born again of the Spirit, when we're made new creatures in Christ, it is certainly right and proper that we seek to be like Christ. And it is the purpose of God to make us like Christ. If you read Romans chapter 8, it speaks there about being conformed to the image of his Son. That really means that God is making his people more and more like Christ as time goes by. Until that day when we are glorified and we will be perfectly like him. And that's going to be a great day. John, in writing of that, he said, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be perfectly like Christ. Meantime, we are, as believing Christians, to seek each and every day to be more and more like Christ. We are to follow his steps. That's what the Bible says here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. The Lord has left us an example that we should follow his steps. If we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to be like Christ, we're certainly going to be like him in his prayer life. When you go back to the Gospels, you'll see that there's mention made there on numerous occasions of the praying of the Son of God in the days of his flesh. Notable among those is the reference in Luke chapter 11, where in verse 1 the Bible says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And I think that it's implicit here in these words that the disciples wanted, because of the example that Jesus had set in prayer, to be like him in their prayer lives. And so they asked him to teach them to pray. There's no doubt that in every aspect of our lives, we're called to be like Christ. But there's nowhere more important than in the sphere of prayer. And so if we think about this theme, this is what we're going to consider tonight in the place of prayer: being like Christ, or following Christ in his example of prayer. Let's think first of all of the practice of Christ. There's no doubt it was the regular habit of the Lord to pray. And we're speaking here of the God-man. We're speaking here of the Christ of God in the days of his flesh. And strictly speaking, you might think, well, he didn't need to pray. Why would he need to pray? Because he is God manifest in flesh. But being truly man, he did need to pray. He was setting an example for others, for instance, in prayer. And he certainly did pray, and he received answers to prayer. There may be something of a mystery in that for us. But the fact of the matter is, in the days of his flesh, the mediator did pray. Now, there are no less than 15 separate occasions when the Lord is mentioned as praying in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 11 of those references are in Luke's Gospel. And we're not going to look at all them right now, but it's certainly manifest from this that the Lord loved to pray. And he felt the need to pray. And if it's true that the Son of God needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Think about his example in his practice of prayer. The regular habit of Jesus was to pray. He prayed regularly in public. We think about public prayer. We're at a prayer meeting tonight. It's a public prayer meeting. We gather to offer prayers publicly. It's interesting to read of the Lord going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. We read that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 16. It was in his hometown of Nazareth. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It was the Lord's regular habit to go to the synagogue. And he maintained that habit. He was one who constantly was in the place of worship. And it's important for us to be in the place of public worship. The Lord has set us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the Lord prayed publicly. We know that when he was at the grave of Lazarus, he prayed out loud. He prayed publicly. The Lord prayed then in private. This occupied a great place in the Lord's earthly life. Private prayer. In the ordinary course of his life, it was his custom, it was his habit to pray. And that's what's in view in Luke chapter 11. He's praying there, and they came and asked him to teach them to pray. And it's notable the times when the Lord did pray privately. In those ordinary crises of life, if you want to call them that, it was the Lord's habit to pray. He prayed before the temptation. He prayed before choosing his 12 apostles. He prayed at the time of the transfiguration. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was his regular habit. And of course, there's the idea that's brought before us of the Lord not only in public prayer and private prayer, but perpetual prayer, present prayer. Doesn't it tell us in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever liveth to make intercession for them? This is what the Lord is engaged in right now. He is praying for us. What a great thing it is to think about as we come to God in prayer, that there's one at his right hand who is our divine intercessor. If you've got nobody else to pray for you, the Lord prays for you. So there's the example of our Lord in the practice of prayer. We can think as well about the place of prayer, or the place for prayer in the life of Christ. The Lord lived for 3.5 years of ministry before he was crucified, and he seemingly had no fixed abode. He was a homeless person, if we could put it that way and say that reverently. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's what he said. We know that he stayed sometimes with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha. They showed hospitality to him, but the Lord was always in an itinerant fashion, traveling about, all the time going around preaching. We find him in the desert place. We find him on the mountaintop. We find him in a solitary place. We find him in the garden, where the Bible says, by the way, that he oft times resorted with his disciples. He prayed a lot in that place. Those were quiet spots where he had fellowship with the Father. The idea is that the Lord had a place that he went to pray. And while we don't want to press that point too much and say, well, it has to be here or it has to be there, it doesn't have to be a particular place. That's why I think the idea that churches, some more of the apostate kind, have, that they're going to have their door open so that people can go into the sanctuary there to pray, it's as if there's something really holy about the place. There isn't. But the Lord certainly said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6 that whenever we're going to pray, that we need to enter the closet. And I don't think that that should be taken too literally. You may find a closet in your home that's a bit small to get into to pray. You don't have to enter a closet, so to speak. But the idea is that you find a secret place. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, that the idea there is of shutting out the world and shutting yourself in with God in secret, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. There's a place that we must guard. There is a place that we must constantly seek to shut off and set apart. A place of quiet, shut off from the world, the ordinary things of everyday life not being allowed to intrude upon it. That's the idea. Shut off from the world and shut in with the Lord, where there's no interruption, where it's just us and Him alone together for that precious time. It doesn't have to be a long time. It doesn't have to be a protracted period, though sometimes that wouldn't hurt us to have a longer period in prayer. But as long as we have that time and that place, being able to give ourselves to the task of prayer. We see instances of this in the Scripture. I don't need to turn to all of them, but there's plenty of examples of men in Scripture who got alone with God, people who prayed to the Lord on the housetop, or like Peter, or upon the bed like David, or by the riverside, a place where prayer was wont to be made. We need to have such a place. The Lord had that place, as we read the Gospels. And as well as this, we can think about the period. The period in which our Lord prayed. The times when he took time out to seek the Lord. I don't think we could argue that any hour of the day was inappropriate for prayer. Certainly on 3 occasions we're told, at least in the Gospels, the Lord remained all night in prayer. Think about that. Spending a whole night at the throne of grace. But I do think it's clear from Scripture that the Lord had a special attachment to the early hours of the day. That's what the Lord preferred when he prayed. He rose up a great while before day, and he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. We'll not lay down any rules on this matter that you have to have this time for prayer. God doesn't hear you unless it's this time of the day. We want to get away from that idea. But I think what is being emphasized here is the advantage of such a time when you're not going to be interrupted by the ordinary affairs of life. That's the idea. And so for some that might be really, really late and maybe very early in the morning, but it's actually just at the end of a day and the beginning of a new day. But whatever it is, there needs to be that period that we take out to seek the Lord and to get alone with him. There's a little hymn, a little chorus that was written by Ron Hamilton, "My Quiet Time Alone with God." It's really important that we have such a time. And then from the period, we can think about the pattern. We think about the pattern that the Lord has given us in prayer. Think of the way in which the Lord began his prayers. Oftentimes you read this, "Father." Look at John 17, for instance. And this is highlighted for us in that portion. John chapter 17, which has often been referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, or, as one put it, the real Lord's Prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer that we usually call the Lord's Prayer is more accurately to be described as the disciples' prayer, because that's the prayer we pray that he taught us, "After this manner pray ye." But here's the Lord's own prayer. "These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father." There it is. Verse 5 of John 17. "And now, O Father." In verse 11 you have those wonderful words, "Holy Father." Again in the chapter further on down, in verse 21, he uses the term once more, "Father." Verse 24, "Father." And verse 25, "O righteous Father." And you'll find this in various places where the Lord would approach his heavenly Father in this way, "Father." And it shows the intimacy of the relationship with God. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a heavenly Father? I'll not set a prescription for you that you have to begin your prayer in a particular way, but I don't think you can find any better way than just to say "Heavenly Father" or "Father," because that's what he is. He is our Father. And when you think about the Lord as your Father, it brings before you so many wonderful thoughts. It's a relationship of intimacy. It's a relationship of love. How the Father loves his child. And we approach him as his children. Even, we might say, as his little children. Abba, Father. What a great thing it is to be able to come to God, knowing that we have that intimacy of relationship with him. Just like Jesus did. We can call him Father. Now, Jesus could refer to him as Father in a different sense from us, in an additional way, because he is the Son of God within the glorious Trinity. We're not part of the Trinity. So you could say that the Father is the Father of Christ in a way in which he is not our Father. But at the same time, when we come to pray, we can still use that term. He is our Father. And so the Lord taught his disciples and us to pray in that way, didn't he? "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." We come to thee as our heavenly Father, one who cares for us, who loves us. We are his children. We're born into his family. That's a family term, Father. We're in the family. We have a right to approach unto him with that intimacy. We draw near, not with brazenness, but with holy boldness, because we come to one who is willing to give us the things that we desire of him, that we ask in Jesus' name. And that brings me to this, the particulars of prayer. Now, I think it's a remarkable thing, something that we should note that the Lord has given us an example of praying for people, praying for individuals even. I have met people in my lifetime, not too many of them, but the occasional one, who didn't really believe that you should be praying for individuals by name. And they're usually of the hyper kind, because the idea is, well, you could be praying for somebody who's maybe not elect, and it's not God's will to save them, and therefore you can't be praying for their salvation in case they're not elect. Well, I can tell you that that's nonsense. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of exclusivity in prayer. I'm quite certain that when Noah preached for 120 years, he also prayed for those to whom he preached. And most of those were not ultimately saved. Frankly, we don't know what the will of God is in terms of the saving of this or that person. It's true. But I believe that there are examples that are set for us in Scripture that would teach us that it's right and it's proper to pray for sinners. Think of Paul's prayer in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Think about that. He's praying for his entire company of fellow men, his fellow Jews, praying for them. Lord, save the people of Israel. That was his constant prayer. Furthermore, if you go back to chapter 9 of Romans, you will see there that he had a tremendous burden on his heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. The word is anathema. Anathematized from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. He had a burden on his heart for those people. I know that when the Lord prayed, he prayed for individuals. Certainly when the Lord prayed for the disciples, he spent the whole of the previous night in prayer for them. And I'm sure as we consider that, we can imagine in our minds how carefully and how compassionately the Lord would go through the list of likely candidates. And he made that selection of 12 and bore them up, I am certain, one by one before the throne of God. When he chose one disciple in particular, he reassured that disciple that he was praying for him. Remember that in Luke chapter 22, verse 32? The Lord actually there was referring to all of the disciples when he said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, and he's there individualizing it, he's talking there about Simon Peter, that thy faith fail not. Yes, he was praying for Peter by name. Isn't that a sweet thought? That Jesus is praying for me. The individual. Paul could say when he wrote to the people of God, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what was true of Paul is true of every single one of God's elect people. The Lord prays for you individually and personally. I have no doubt tonight that if you're a child of God, your name is on the lips of Christ. And just stop and meditate upon that. Think about that. Jesus is praying for me. And that's an example to us. We should pray for people by name. We should pray for one another. Certainly the people of God should pray for one another. I know that whenever the Lord prayed at the graveside of Lazarus, he certainly prayed for him by name. And the interesting thing about Lazarus is that when the Lord prayed there, and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and thou hearest me always. John 11:41. You see the fact that Lazarus was still dead, and yet the Lord was praying for him, praying for his resurrection. And there's a spiritual application of this. Can we not pray for those that are now dead, spiritually? Can we not pray for the Lazaruses that we know today, that the Lord would raise them from the dead? And as our Lord prayed, I think as we look at that portion and think about the fact that he was able to say that the Father always heard him, the Lord always prayed without unbelief. The Lord was not capable of unbelief. And we need to pray the Lord will help us to pray like him, to ask in faith, to pray believingly that the Lord would answer our prayer. As he prays, we are to pray. May God help us to do that. May the Lord give us the wherewithal. Will he give us the perseverance? Give to us the determination to keep on praying? Because, frankly, there are times when we don't follow through in prayer. And we think of individuals tonight, perhaps, that we have prayed for in the past, and then we've left off praying for them. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? It's so easy to do that. Sometimes it's because they're out of sight, so being out of sight, they're out of mind. Yet we shouldn't give up praying. Maybe we pray for someone who's a wayward soul. Someone who once professed to be saved, they've got away from the Lord. We need to continue to pray for them. Maybe there's somebody tonight that we think of and they've always been a hopeless case, and tonight they seem to be a far more hopeless case than ever. Let's not give up praying. Let's continue to pray. I'm glad that the Lord has never given up praying for me. And each one of us, before we were converted, I am quite certain there were those who prayed for us, and God answered their prayer. So may we seek to be like Christ in this way. And I finish where I began. He has left us an example that we should follow his steps. May we follow the Lord in his prayer life. May the Lord make us to be in deed and in truth men and women of prayer. And God answers prayer. God always answers the prayer of faith. May he give us such praying even tonight.